Let us look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7 this morning. John 14, 1 through 7. Being at Waverly Church, I've had the opportunity to minister and minister with a number of families that come from the military. And one of the things that you might know about military families is that they tend to move around a lot. If you are from a military family, you know that quite well. But I think that I was trying to, you know, I was comparing, because I like to do that sometimes, and I think I have military families beat. At least I think I do. I didn't grow up in a military family, but I grew up in a family that for various reasons could not sit still. My mom used to joke around and she used to say, we did not spring clean our house, we just moved. So, and if I count all my moves, including those in which I've been married to Christine, I have lived in 2 countries, 4 states, and 1 province. We have also moved away from one town, only to move back to that town, to move away from that town, and then to move back to that town again. I have lived in 10 towns or cities. I have attended 5 elementary or middle schools from kindergarten through grade 6. I went to 3 different junior high and high schools. I went to 8 through 11 in one school and then moved for senior year for grade 12. I have lived in 6 different houses in one town, and I think we lived in 3 different houses on one street. So if you count the number of houses I have lived in, I think I have moved, my move count is somewhere around 26 to 28 times. So why do I share this? Well, certainly it's so that you will feel sorry for me. But besides that, it's to make a point. Some people have the opportunity to grow up having lived in one house. Sometimes they then associate that house as their home. But I don't think that way. It's not how my mind works. Because of all the moves that we made, I don't think of a house as a home. For me, house is people, not a place. Growing up, my house, my room, my school changed many times, but the one thing that did not change, the one thing that stayed the same wherever I went, is I had my family. It did not matter where we lived, what school I went to, what friends I had, what trouble I felt I was in or really was in, one thing was always stable, my family. I think there's something to this as we look at John chapter 14, verses 1 to 7. Because it might look like at first that this passage is talking about a place, when really it's talking about a person. And equally important, a family and relationships. And as we dive into it, I want us to observe that Christ is making a plan for our relationship with Him, and He's making a provision for our relationship with Him. So we begin in verses 1 through 3. In 1 to 3, we see that Christ has a plan for our relationship. So it wouldn't be hard to conclude that the evening that Jesus was having with His disciples as they were partaking together of the Passover meal is not going very well. If you recap a little bit of what we've already talked about in past weeks, Jesus has made everyone feel uncomfortable by washing their feet, and then Peter has made himself look foolish by wanting Jesus to wash his entire body. Jesus has killed any kind of celebratory mood because He's just said that one of the people there is going to betray Him. And then not knowing when to quit, Peter gets into the fray and is put in his place when Jesus tells him that you not only will you not come and die with me, you will actually betray me. You will deny me multiple times. Now, to top it all off, Jesus then announces this bad news that He's leaving. He's leaving. And they can't come with Him. It reminds me perhaps of a group of friends who get together for a dinner party and everything falls apart. These are the closest of friends, but one bad night seems to threaten and to derail their entire relationship. In this particular group of friends, Jesus is the one who has brought them together. He is the one who has they look to, that they figure that if they only believe in Him, if they only have Jesus that binds them all together, so long as they follow Him, everything is going to be all right. But then Jesus drops the bomb and He says, I'm leaving. Can you just imagine what they're saying? What do you mean you're leaving? What do you mean you're going somewhere where we cannot come? Why can Peter follow after you sometime later? But what about the rest of us? Are we ever going to see you again? It brings up memories of my closest friend during my seminary days. We had shared our lives with each other, told each other things that no one outside besides our spouses knew. We dreamed of actually pastoring together. And our kids were best of friends. Our wives spent countless hours together. And then one day he announced to us that he needed to move back to Northern Ireland to take care of his parents. I felt like I had been kind of punched in the gut. Now, I completely understood why he needed to leave. It was an important reason for him to leave, but I would be terribly, terribly sad. I cried that night. And when we went with his family to the airport and we spent the time with them before their flight took off and we walked them to the gate, I sobbed, knowing that there was a chance I might not see him again. We were supposed to weave our lives together, and now that seemed to be all ripped away. I think it's common for us to share with the disciples what they felt that night. And the reason that we know how they were feeling is that Jesus responds to their unspoken concern by telling them that they need to trust in Him and they need not have their hearts be troubled. Now, Jesus would not be faulted if He were to say to His disciples that although He understood their concerns, He had bigger things to think about. He was going to be tried. He was going to be whipped. He was going to be crucified. He would bear the weight of the world's sins. He could easily have dismissed their concerns, but He didn't. Jesus took time to set aside His own troubled heart to comfort the troubled hearts of His disciples. The comfort that Jesus provides to troubled hearts is significant. Our world is prone to address distress and troubles by telling us we need to do more self-care, or perhaps we need to take more medication. People turn to drinking if they are distressed about after a breakup or of a marriage or of a dating relationship. They rebound with a meaningless fling. Sometimes people soothe their troubles by pouring their lives into a cause. Some people turn to food or they buy themselves a new toy. But the general trend and the common advice that is given is that when we are in trouble, tune out everything and everyone else and just focus on yourself. Jesus' answer to the troubled heart is not to turn toward yourself, it is to turn to Him. Trust in God. Trust in Jesus. Jesus says that when your heart is troubled, the answer is your relationship with Him. When your heart is aching, there is a comfort in the plan that Jesus has for our relationship with Him. So in verses 1 to 3, Jesus shares this plan, which gives them comfort that they will need for the time that He will be absent from them. Jesus is not telling them that He's abandoning them. He is not one that's going to unnecessarily leave them. He's leaving to get things ready for the day that He will return to bring them to Himself. Jesus is going to leave. He's going to disappear. He's going to go to heaven. He's going to go to His Father's house. And while He is absent, He is there preparing rooms. More literally, it's called dwellings. And these dwellings are for every person who believes in God and in Him. And when these dwellings in the Father's house are ready, Jesus will return for His followers and they will be with Jesus. When we look at this a little closer, a little more of the detail, we notice what Christ's plan for our relationship entails. First, Christ prepares for us. We might imagine a scene where Jesus is up in heaven and he's working in this unbelievably large mansion with enough rooms for every believer who has ever lived. Now, is Jesus painting? Maybe he's decorating. Maybe he's poring over blueprints for an expansion project to accommodate all the people that he's going to save. Is he doing that? I don't think so. Our text says in verse 2 that the Father's house has many rooms already. It does not seem like Jesus has to construct any dwelling places. And besides that, many places in Scripture say that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We see this in Hebrews 10:12, Colossians 3:1. Jesus has finished his work. He's resting from his labor. So if Jesus has finished his work and the Father's house has ample rooms, in what respect, in what way is Jesus preparing a space for us to dwell in his Father's house? Well, D.A. Carson indicates that the preparing is in going to the cross, dying for our sins, and rising again. The dwelling places are ready to receive his disciples as Jesus does his work on Calvary. Jesus does have to leave, not because there is not room in heaven for us, not that there is not room in his Father's house, but because if he does not leave, if he does not go to the cross, then we cannot enter heaven at all. The preparation that calls Jesus away is not some heavenly building project in which Jesus expands energy and makes this project and where he might get some calluses on his hands or he gets some cuts and he gets some scrapes and he has sore muscles at the end of the day. Jesus prepares our room with his life. So Jesus may have to put his followers through the pain of his absence. But if he does not go, if Jesus does not leave, if he does not leave and go to the cross, we don't receive the relief that we need from our suffering and from our troubled hearts. This preparation is for our relationship with Jesus and the Father. He wants you and I to be near him, and the room is there. But the preparation for our arrival has to be accomplished by Christ in his atoning work upon the cross. Of course, Jesus could have remained with his disciples. In fact, if Jesus had wanted to, he could be right here with us right now, and he could never have died, never have gone to the cross, never have left, always stayed with us for all of eternity. But if he did, we would still be in our sins. We would find no relief from our troubled hearts. We would not have a room waiting for us. Jesus had to put us through the pain of his absence to give us relief from our troubled hearts. Second, Christ promises to return for us. Growing up, my family lived for a time on a farm near a little village in the Tiger Hills of Manitoba called Lavenham. Anyone ever heard of Lavenham? There's like 2-3 people. I know where they used to live, so I know they know. There were times after church when we would invite people over for dinner and tell them we would go home, we would get the meal ready, and at a prearranged time, we would meet with them in Lavenham. Now, we lived more south of that. We lived just in this valley where the Assiniboine River kind of coursed through, and it was a beautiful, beautiful place. But unless you were really good at taking directions, everyone got lost. No one found their way. And so we would tell them, we're going to go home, we're going to get things ready for you. Be in Lavenham at 5:30 in the evening, and we will be there also, and then we'll lead you to our home. We had to do that. We made them a promise. We made them a promise to come and to get them so that we could spend that time together with them. Jesus states in verse 3 what might be the normal conclusion if someone says they're getting something ready for someone else, but with a difference. So if I book a night at a hotel, they might tell me that my room is going to be ready at 4 p.m., but the one thing that they won't do is come to my house, pick me up, drive me to the hotel, for me. I have to go there, right? I have to get in my car. I have to drive to the hotel. I have to find my own way to where my room is. But that is not the way that it is with dwelling in the Father's house. It is much more like my family having to lead our guests to our farm. Access to heaven is not a matter of paying a fee, jumping on a plane, renting a car, and arriving at the pearly gates. We can't find heaven on a map. We cannot use a star chart to find it. We don't know how to get there. We need Jesus to prepare the way, and we have to trust in his words. We have to trust his promise when he says that if he goes to prepare a place for us, he will come for us. He knows we cannot find heaven unless he dies and he rises again for our sins. And even though our sins are paid for, he still needs to come back to get us. Just as our salvation is based on his grace alone, so is our eternal living with him. He retrieved us from the grave of sin, and he will retrieve us from this world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 states that one day Jesus will return. He'll come with a trumpet sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and those alive in Christ will meet him in the air to be with him forever. This is a comfort to us as we are in this time of waiting. It is a reminder that as the years go by, that he is still coming. The table is set, the food is ready, he is just to come and get us. And this means that our relationship with Jesus, our relationship with the Father, is a realized truth. It is a promise that he is guaranteed. We hope in that promise now until it is fully realized when Christ returns for us. Third, Christ plans to dwell with us. It was in 1993 when Christian rock band Audio Adrenaline debuted a song called Big House, based on, in part, on John 14. And the lyrics invite people to the Father's house that has lots and lots of room. It has a big, big table. It has a yard to play football in. And there's love of a family there. But there's something a bit off in the song. If you compare it to verse 3 of our text, there's something missing in the song that is here in our passage, and there's something in the song that is there that's not in our passage. You might notice that in verse 3, it has no mention of table or food or family, especially it has no mention of football or a big yard. And what is missing from the lyrics of the song, if we had the time to sing it or play it or to read it, what is missing from the lyrics of Audio Adrenaline's Big House is Jesus. Now, I don't necessarily think they did that intentionally, but it's not there. Jesus says he is going to the cross to atone for our sins, and after defeating death by rising from the grave, he will ascend to his Father's side in his house with places for us to dwell. And then in several thousand years, give or take a millennium or two, Jesus will re-enter our world he created, and he will come to get us. And as he takes us up to heaven, what might he tell us? Can't you just hear Jesus? Maybe he's saying this. It's going to be so great when you get there. When we get there, you're going to come in. I have a room for you. I prepared it just the way that you like it, with all the things that you like. And then after that, we're going to go. I have this huge meal that we're going to share in. And after, if you're feeling good, you can get together with some of your friends and play football. This makes Jesus sound much more like the activities director at an all-inclusive resort. What does Jesus say that is meant to give comfort to our troubled hearts? Verse 3 has no mention of friends or football or feasts. The comfort for the long absence of Christ is that they will get to spend eternity with Jesus. Christ says that he is bringing his followers to heaven, not to a house, not to a room. He says, to myself. And why? He says that where I am, you may be also. We do not dwell in a house, we dwell in Christ. The whole point, as Paul in Ephesians 3, 14 and 19, is that all the riches of God's glory granted to us so that Christ may dwell in our hearts and may be filled with all the fullness of God. So great is being with Christ that Luther would say, I had rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without him. This will be our eternal end that provides every comfort that we require. Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4 tells us that when we live in the new earth, this is all prepared so that our dwelling place is with God, and in this union there is no mourning, there is no crying, there is no pain, there is no enduring. Everything that we have ever suffered will pass away. When we lived in California, we had limited vacation time, and we knew that it was best for us to use that time to go home and visit with family and friends. Now, if you compare California and you compare it with Manitoba and you compare them as destination spots, California tends to win out. California wins hands down. So we were not coming to Manitoba for the weather or for the scenery or for the activities. We came to Manitoba, we came home for relationships. We came home to see family and to see friends. As Christians living in this life, we are far, far from home. We are far from our Father. We are far from Jesus, at least in that physical sense. We live in a world of suffering and troubled hearts. Going home is not about the perfect weather of heaven or all the things that we can do. Heaven is not about being an endless amusement park. Heaven is about being with Jesus, of being so close to him, spending so much time with him that it washes away any remembrance of troubled hearts. And I hope that comforts your heart. I hope that excites you with anticipation. Just as it should trouble us when our spouse has to leave for a few days, it should distress us that we are absent from Jesus. If it did not bother us as married people that our spouse went away, we should question how healthy our marriage is. If we are not yearning to be with Jesus, something is wrong. It should trouble us that we are not with Jesus. We should desire to be with him. And nothing we have right now or any hope that we have in this world, in this life, should ever or can ever replace him. Being troubled that we are not physically with Jesus is a really, really good thing. It is a grace that is given to us to reorientate our thinking to what is most important. But Jesus does not intend for our troubled hearts to be long-term. He has a plan, and his plan for our joyful hearts is for us to dwell with him for eternity by his preparing atonement and secured by his promise. But then this brings us to verses 4 to 6. And here we see Christ's provision for our relationship. So far we have glimpsed Jesus' plan for a relationship with him. He plans for us to live with him and to spend time with him for the entirety of our eternal lives. And to make that plan happen, he has to leave for a while. He has to go to the cross, a place where no one can follow, and spend a bit of time in heaven until it is the right time for him to return to us to get us. At this point, Jesus is going to show how this is going to happen and describes it in a fashion that might remind us of roads and maps. Most of the time when I look up an address on something like Google Maps, I'm doing so because I want to know how to get to a location. If I have invited you over to my home, if I give you my address and you look it up, now you know where I live and how to get to the place where I live. It's all very simple, right? I think we all understand that. If I was to say what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 4, it would sound like I was expecting you to come to my house. Now, we've already talked about this a bit, but I need to re-emphasize it. So if you drive south on Waverly Street and turn right on John Angus Drive and then right again at Southview Crescent and right on Grassy Lake Drive, we are the second house from the corner on the right. Now, I've just told the whole internet where I live, so that may be not a smart thing to do, but I did anyway. Is this what Jesus is doing? Is Jesus providing his disciples with this kind of instruction to find their way to his house? Jesus goes away, and if we want to see him and spend time with him, all we need to do really is get the right map and know the roads, and then we have the right ability, and we can get ourselves there, whether that be by walking or driving or flying. Is that how this works? Can we identify heaven on a map somewhere and go there? That does not seem to make sense when Jesus has just told them that he has to come back for them. Maybe we have misunderstood his words and we don't need him to come back for us. Perhaps maybe that's the problem. Maybe we can find our own way to him. Well, when we look at verses 4 to 7 a little closer, we find out what Jesus really means. First, Christ proclaims the way for us. We see this in verses 4 through 6a. Jesus declares that they know the way to where he is going. They know the way. And at this point, then Thomas responds and says, I think you have it all wrong, Jesus. I think I would remember if you told us how to get to your house. And Jesus then responds to clarify what he says they already know. He says, you already know this, that he is the way, that he is the truth, and he is the life. So is Thomas right? We don't know. He never told us. I can't remember ever having that conversation. Or is Jesus right when he says, you already know? What Jesus is saying is that if they would just pay attention, if they would just listen with new ears and see with new eyes, they would know. In fact, if they would recall everything that he has ever shown them, what he has done for them, what he has displayed to them, what he has taught them in the past 3 years or so, they would understand. Jesus has been showing them the way in everything that he has done and he has said to this point. Remember when Jesus taught them about the sheep and the shepherd in John chapter 10, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was saying, and so Jesus had to explain to them, and he had to say, well, I am the door, and I am the shepherd, and you're the sheep, and then suddenly, aha, they had this moment. Well, that's what Jesus seems to be doing here. So what we find in this little conversation that's going on about their relationship with Jesus is he's not hiding some secret from them. But what Jesus has to do is he has to show them how to understand it. It is like having a meal set before you. You can see the meal that is there, but you don't know how it was made. Or I think about it in terms of if you've ever gone and to a dog show of some sort and you see the dog do just incredible tricks, you're watching it all happen, but you don't necessarily know how it happens. What is happening is not a secret, but how it happens has to be revealed. And Jesus is saying, you need to take the way, while pausing a moment to tell them what and where the way is. So he makes it clear, sort of. Jesus spells it out, sort of. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. If you want to dwell with me eternally, you have to come through me. And at this point, Jesus is not trying to trick them. He's not trying to keep a secret that has to be discovered by breaking some kind of code or finding a bunch of clues. Jesus is right there. He's right there in their midst of them. But here is where it gets a little confusing. This is where they're finding it a struggle. The way is not a road. The way cannot be found on a map. The way is not something we get into. We don't get into our car, drive using certain instructions that we downloaded from Google, and then we drive upon this road. It is not a map that we have on our phone. It's not something we download. The way is not something we build. It's not something we buy. The way is not an object. The way is a person. We cannot have a relationship with God dwelling in his house through an object any more than we can have any more than it's legitimate to say that we can have a relationship with a table lamp. A relationship with God, the person, can only come through Jesus, the person. And there it is, right in front of us. We are told that the way to the greatest relationship possible, and if we see Jesus standing on a road, we see this road before us and he's standing there. And if we make the mistake of going to the road, looking at the road, looking this way and looking that way to see which way heaven is, we've missed the point. The point is not the road, it's the person on the road. Second, Christ prescribes the way for us. If you look at a map of Winnipeg and the surrounding area, you'll notice that there is more than one way to come into the city. I took a look at this, and I figured, and I tried to count it up, and I may be off a little bit, but I think I counted 24 different ways to come into Winnipeg. So if a person is visiting, and they want to come to where you live, they have multiple choices of how they reach the destination they want to reach. A relationship with Jesus is not like this. This is not how a person finds their way to dwelling in the Father's house. The term for many roads or ways to God is called pluralism. To the pluralist, there are numerous ways to God. There is the Christian way, and there is the Muslim way, and there is the Jewish way, etc., etc. To some, there is even the way of morality and humanism. Mainly, it is the idea that if there is a relatable God, so first of all, does this relatable God exist? And how does he or she relate then to people? And they figure that this deity relates to people an endless number of valid ways and accepts each one not as a standard set by the deity. So the deity doesn't say, there is just this way to reach me, to have a relationship with me. There are many ways to have a relationship with me. You can do it through Christianity. You can do it through Islam. You can do it through Baha'i. You can do it through Jehovah Witnesses. You can do it through the Mormons. You pick a way, you can find me. But Jesus says something different. The pluralist says, as long as you're sincere, as long as you're heartfelt, as long as you're faithful, this deity will count it. There's even something called Christian pluralism. This might be the belief that I can find my way to God by my upstanding moral character. All I have to do is follow the Ten Commandments. All I have to do is follow the rules, follow the laws. And that is enough. There's sometimes political activism as part of Christian moralism. I just have to be part of the right political party and have the right political activism. Sometimes it's my religious heritage. Did I grow up in the right family? Did I grow up in a church? Did I grow up in a family that went to church? How is that? Maybe I had pastors in my family. Who knows? Whatever they decide works. You even have the type of person, a type of pluralism says, you know what, as long as I go to church on Christmas and Easter, then that's good enough. That's a type of pluralism in the sense. The pluralistic perspective is the one which, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, responds to saying, oh, no, 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 no. No, Jesus, you mean you are a way and a life and a truth. But Jesus is prescribing only one way. He makes it very clear in verse 6 that no one comes to the Father except through him. There is only one way to God and a relationship with him. There's only one way to eternal life. There's only one way to a relationship with Jesus. There's only one road into heaven. There's only one living word of God. There is truth that is only one of those, and there's only one source and definition of life. When we want to understand how the way, the truth, and the life connect in Jesus, Thomas A'Kempis helps us when he said this, follow me, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life which you must hope. I am the absolute way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, the life, truth, life blessed, life uncreated. Christian exclusivity grates against our society. When we say that Jesus is the only way, people are upset that we would say such a thing. We are pushed endlessly to accept multiple roads, but we cannot. For the moment that we get on that superhighway with its multiple lanes, we are on our way to destruction. Jesus is the only way. Third, Christ provides a home for us. Dwelling with Jesus and the Father is deeper, it is richer than we can truly understand. What Jesus is promising for those who trust in Him is much, much, much more than us simply being a house guest. I remember a time when I was in college, I would spend my weekends with a close friend. And I would go and to his house every weekend. I would crash on his couch, and his mom would cook me great food, and his dad would joke around with me. He was a bit of a jokester, and it was a great time. But I was always the friend of their son. Nothing more. That is not what is happening here. Galatians 3:26-29 makes it clear that when we are in union with Christ through faith, we are sons of God. So when we follow after Christ and He returns to take us to His Father, we do not go as the freeloading friend. We go as the beloved child. As John 14:17 says, we are not orphans. We are in a relationship with the Father and the Son by virtue of Christ leading us as the way and the truth and the life. And if we are known by Jesus in this way, we are also known by the Father, because the Father and the Son are one. And when we know the Father, we know the Son. What an opportunity we have as we await Christ's return. We are not only called, we not only call on Jesus as our Savior, we call Him our friend. And we not only call Him our friend, we call Him our brother. We call God our Lord, but we also call Him our Father. We do not deserve to be called even a slave, but we are called His children. We have been redeemed for a deep and intimate relationship with Him. One of the predominant attitudes in our culture is that when our kids grow up, they leave our home. Now, sometimes there's children, maybe you are one of these, where you could not wait until you could leave your parents' house. You wanted to be out of there, you wanted to have freedom, you wanted to do the things that you wanted to do, you wanted to be out from under their household rules, all those things. That happens. And then there are those who sometimes have to be kind of nudged out of the nest, and we typically do that. We kind of push them out, and we ask them to go and find their own way for a time and do that. But this is not the picture of a relationship with God. Our Father is not pushing us out on our own. His Son is bringing us in forever. And if we understand better what it means to dwell with the Father and the Son forever, we would be more eager for Christ's return and to remain with Him. As we exist in this in-between time, how are we to live? Someone once said that many who say "Our Father" on Sunday spend the rest of the week acting like orphans. Ouch. And I hope that is not true of any of us. I hope that when Jesus returns, He will find us faithfully waiting, that we would not be distracted, that we would not be preoccupied with this world, that we would not be befriending this world. Calvin wrote this. He said, "No one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. Let us not hesitate to await the Lord's coming, not only with longing, but with groaning and sighs as the happiest thing of all. He will come to us as Redeemer." This entire passage takes place because Jesus is responding to troubled hearts of his disciples. And outside of Christ's kind of bombshell to Peter of his betrayal, the comfort that Jesus is giving to his disciples is to give them hope and assurance in the midst of his departure, particularly in the days that come as they watch as he will be crucified and he will go into the grave. And this is what Jesus does for us daily. He knows our distresses and he knows our fears and he knows our troubled hearts. And he provides hope and comfort. We are not left alone. We are not forsaken. We are cared for dearly. Now, as I study this passage, I keep coming back to the thought of the disciples' distress. They genuinely grieved that they could not be by Jesus' side and follow him, even if they were naive in knowing what that meant. And it leads me to think of where I am. Where am I in this time in which Jesus is absent from us bodily? Why am I not more troubled? Should I be? The Spirit is convicting me that there is something wrong if I might not miss my Savior as much as I should. Again, when we lived in California, Christine and at that time Bariah, we didn't have our other children yet. They went home on their own to California, to Manitoba. Not California, we were already there. Went back to Manitoba for about 3 weeks, 4 weeks. I can't remember quite how long. I had to stay back. I had to work. Now, I was okay. Now, my wife doesn't like to hear this, but I was okay for about the first week. And then she'd call and say, "Hi, have you missed me?" And I was so busy with other things. The honest truth is, not really. But by the second week and the third, I know, that's terrible, isn't it? But by the second and third week, I genuinely was missing them. But what if things had gone differently and she would have called me up and says, "You know, we're having such a good time here. I think we're going to stay for like 2 or 3 or 4 or maybe 6 months more." And if I would have been perfectly fine with that, something is wrong. If it did not bother me, something is wrong. Paul expressed in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, that he believed it was far better to depart and be with Christ, even though he needed to stay. Do we have that same consuming desire? If Jesus said he had to leave, would it trouble our hearts? If I was in the disciples' place, would I have been troubled by what was going on here? I cannot know for sure. I wasn't there. As God has worked in me, the world is enticing me less and less. I have things I want to do. I'm not different from any of the rest of you. I have things I want to do. I have things I want to see. But I have to keep reminding myself, all those things will wait. All those things will wait. All those things are not nearly as important as being with Jesus. Maybe we'll do them together. That'll be great. Do I think about my girls getting married and having grandchildren? Yeah, that would be neat. It would be nice. But everything is increasingly growing dim in the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus. That is day to day my greater hope, hoping to see Jesus. If we want and love and adore so much what we have in this life, so many plans that we have in this life, that Jesus takes a sidestep, he's over in the distance, we've lost it. We've missed out. We haven't understood what is life. C.S. Lewis asked a question that we might consider. He said, Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave it with regret? He says there are better things ahead than any we leave behind. Am I troubled like the disciples? How can I be? I was not with him bodily. I've never experienced what they were able to experience. I've never had it, so I can't lose it. But I think in the way God would want, we should have a troubled heart. Not the kind of troubled heart that is despairing and hopeless, but we should have the kind of troubled heart, we should have the kind of heart that is bothered, greatly bothered, that we cannot be with Jesus at this time. It should bother us when we get tangled up in this world and in this life so that we yearn less for him than we should. Christ could return today. He might return in 100 years from now. We do not know. In the meantime, we are given his grace. We have the word that explains where he is, what he is doing, what he has done, and the assurance that he's coming back to us. We are assured that we won't be overlooked upon his return because we believe that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Christ is present with us in the Holy Spirit, and we have his continual care that sustains us in his absence. We are his children, and he will not leave us alone. The world as it stands presently is not our home. Is it your home? Is it your home? How much have you invested? How much have I invested in this place that is not my home? Because one day, Christ is going to return and God is going to remake it all. We are awaiting a different home, but we don't wait for a mansion. We don't even wait for a room. Our troubled hearts and distressed lives are not comforted by the things we look for when we purchase a house. We cannot look forward to the dwelling. We should eagerly desire the one with whom we dwell. Our home is not a house. Our home is Jesus Christ and our Father. May our eager anticipation grow stronger, our dissatisfaction with this house deepen, and may our lives reflect an unwavering desire to be ready to meet Jesus and be with him forever. I leave you with the words of R.C. Ryle, who said this, "The heart of a true Christian longs for that blessed day when he will see his master face to face and go out no more. He longs to have done with sinning and repenting and believing and to begin that endless life when he shall see as he has been seen and sin no more. He has found it sweet to live by faith and he feels it will be sweeter still to live by sight. He has found it pleasant to hear of Christ and talk of Christ and read of Christ. How much more pleasant will it be to see Christ with his own eyes and never to leave him anymore."